The school's been painting, and I've noticed they've taken the clock away. So there's no clock on the back wall, which is... So I have no idea when to stop my sermon now. I do have a watch. So you'll notice I didn't read a particular passage for the message this morning because I have three parts to the message, and for each of those parts there is a scripture that I'll read. But I am thinking about New Year's. And just this last week, I was reminded about the news. I remember years ago, when my grandmother was still alive, she died at the age of 96. A lovely, godly woman was my grandmother. But whenever I used to visit her, she would, I think, have a sense of gloom because she'd been listening to the news. And more so than ever, we're in constant contact with what's happening in the world around us, and it can become overwhelming because generally the news that's reported to us is the bad news. It's the bad news that sells. It's the bad news that makes us listen. And we now hear things that centuries ago people would not have known anything about. It all floods into our world, into our living rooms and into our ears and into our smartphones. And I think you get to a certain age in life where you just can't deal with that. It is so overwhelming. And it seems like everything is falling apart and everything is bad, and so many bad things are happening. So my advice to my grandmother and recently to someone else was stop listening to the news. You may or may not agree with that, but I think it gets to a point where you can't manage what you hear. You can't do anything about it. And I think, too, that the really unhelpful thing about being constantly exposed to bad news and letting that get into our psyche is that it causes us to forget the good news. The good news, which is the gospel. That word gospel means good news. When Christ came into the world, it was an announcement of the gospel, an announcement of good news, that something profound had happened that would change everything and continues to change everything. I love this scripture. You know that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 2? Psalm 2 talks about the nations plotting against God and against his anointed, and we see that happening at the crucifixion of Christ. And in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 2, this is the good news. The good news is, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." That's the statement about the appointment of a king who is king over everything. And his name is Jesus Christ. And the good news is that he reigns. The incarnate Son of God, crucified on a cross, risen from the dead, victorious over every enemy, over sin and Satan and death, and ascended on high to the right hand of God Almighty, he reigns. And one day he shall appear again and establish his everlasting reign over everything. So as that great verse in the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the good news. The bad news that we hear on the news every day is not the final word. The final word is the reign of Christ. And he is working his purpose out in all of human history, in all of human life, in our lives, in our history, and our story. He's working out his purpose because he reigns. And if he reigns, that also means something else that we need to be reminded of in our 21st century culture. If he reigns, then he's the center of the story, and we are not. the center of the story. We always make ourselves the center of the story. In our culture, it's all about us in this me-centered generation. But have you ever thought how liberating it is? How liberating it is to recognize that we're not the center of the story, he is. It sets us free, you see. This me-centered generation says, it's all down to me. It's all down to my choices. It's all down to my achievements. And we struggle in a broken world and we can't get our choices right and we often fail and it tears us apart. But if we know it's not about us, we're not at the center. It's about him. And he's at the center. And the good news, the other part of the good news, you see, is that as he is at the center, the reigning king who establishes his kingdom on the cross and from an empty tomb and from the reign at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, if we understand all of that, the good news is that we're just simply being swept up into that great story. That's where our life is. That's where our meaning and purpose is. That's where our future is, being caught up in the great story of King Jesus. That story will be fulfilled, you see, despite our struggles and our failures and our weaknesses. The story of Christ will be fulfilled, and we are caught up in it, and we are blessed by it. So saying all of that, if we think about the new year and about New Year's resolutions, what are we to make of those? Some people think they're great. Some people think they're silly. The problem with New Year's resolutions is they tend to be about us again, about our effort to achieve something. But if we understand that Christ is in control, our Redeemer reigns, then we can still make resolves, I think, as we reflect on what has been and look to the future. New Year's resolutions, they mark hope, they mark change. And for us, the hope again is God's plan in Christ that will be fulfilled. And the changes are not brought about by us trying to do better and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but by leaning into Christ. Leaning our life into him and who he is and what he's doing and where he's going. Leaning into Christ and knowing his transforming power at work within us, we can make resolves trusting Christ. And I've just suggested, I preached this a few years ago, but I come back to this when I think about it in my own life. I've suggested three resolves that might be worth making. They're very simple, but I think that they're biblical. The three resolves to consider this morning are love, holiness, and fruit. Love, holiness, and fruit. Let me just take us through those one by one. A resolve to love. And ultimately by that I mean to love God. Let me read to you this passage from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. If you have a church Bible, it's page 848. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The command to love God and love neighbor, and they seem like two commands, but they actually go together. If we love God, what flows out of that is love to our neighbor. And so my call to myself and to you this morning is to love God. Why are we here? Why do we even exist? this amazing thing called a human being. Why are we here? Why have we come to be? Well, there's a great quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he says this: "If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." There's a songwriter who's taken up those words and turned them into a song. In her words, it is, "If I find in myself desires nothing in this world can satisfy, I can only conclude that I was not made for here." And then the bridge to the song goes, for we are not long here. Our time is but a breath, so we better breathe it. And I was made to live, I was made to love, I was made to know you." That's God. Hope is coming for me. Hope, he's coming. Why are we here? Our hearts tell us we were made for something bigger, something greater. And the Bible says you were made for God. You were made to love God, and you were made to know that God loves you. We were made to love and to know and worship the one true and living God. And the reality is, humans are lovers. Humans are worshippers. We cannot argue with that. Human hearts are so full of desires and longings. We find things to answer to the desires and longings. We find things to worship, things to love. Our constant finding things to focus our hearts' attention on is an evidence of the way our hearts are designed. They are designed to love and know and worship something. But again, as I quoted last week, that saint of old said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. What are the things we love and know and worship? The Bible says it is meant to be our maker. But the Bible also says we end up loving the created things rather than the creator. We love the things that are made rather than looking behind them and loving the one who made them. That's what idolatry is. It's the love of substitutes for the one true love. And our heart's trend to idolatry is truly shocking, don't you think? If we look deep in our hearts, we see the things that just keep pushing for our attention, trying to push God out, trying to push out the one true love and become our loves. You know, we make this mistake all the time. We see something that moves us. We see a sunset, and humans can glory in the sunset and never recognize a glory that's behind that is so much greater. When we were in Italy just recently, we had to catch a train, but my daughter, who's a go-getter traveler, dragged us out to see the Trevi Fountain before we went to the train. The Trevi Fountain's quite famous in movies. It's this great, marvelous creation of statues and all sorts of things with all this water and fountains coming out, and it's just amazing. And people rushed there. There were people all over it glorying in this fountain. But who actually knows who designed it or who made it? Hardly anybody. That's what idolatry is like, you see. We see these great things and we worship them. We love them rather than the maker. But Christ makes a change in our hearts. Christ changes our hearts to see differently. There's a wonderful hymn I've been quoting recently called "Loved with an Everlasting Love." And the writer to this hymn talks about the change that Christ brings in terms of what we see and how we love. And the second verse says this. It's quite quaint, but actually quite true. He says, "Heaven above is softer blue, Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. If we don't love God, we deprive him of what he alone deserves, and we deprive ourselves of what brings us the greatest joy and the greatest blessing, to love the greatest thing, is to fill our hearts with a fullness we do not know by loving idols. The more we know of the one true God, the more we are captured by a glory that exceeds anything else, since he is the source of everything else. What is the key to loving God? I think I hinted at it earlier. What is the key to loving God? The key to loving God is the good news that he first loved us. You know that great passage in 1 John? Let me read that for you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see what the story is here, that the Creator, who was sinned against by the constant worship of substitute gods instead of him, the one true God, came into the world in the person of his Son and died on a cross to take the punishment for our idolatries. To be punished as an idolater on the cross instead of us, so that we could be forgiven every sin and every idolatry and every false and wrong love and be brought into a relationship with him to know love. We love because he first loved us. You know, the love of God for us, is the most amazing thing. That when Paul asks us to understand this, he actually prays for the Holy Spirit's help. The love of God is so amazing that we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it, otherwise we won't understand it. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, he says, listen to this. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Why does he pray for strength with power through the Spirit in the inner being? It is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength. You see that? The strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a great prayer. To actually say, "Lord, help me, help my brothers and sisters to know how great God's love is." So, if you would make a resolve to love God more, then the beginning place is to actually, a place of grace, to commit to knowing how much you are loved by the everlasting God. The second resolve, to grow in holiness. Love and holiness. Let me read another passage for you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Let this be a call and a challenge. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's a clear call for God's people to live a life of holiness. And it seems in our modern age this is just so old-fashioned and narrow and puritanical and joyless. Well, it's none of those. It's the constant call of the gospel to those who are in Christ to live out what it is to be in Christ, a life of holiness. Another great way to understand the idea of holiness is to simply see it as becoming more like Christ, the complete person, a lover of God and a lover of our neighbors, to feel and think and do like Jesus Christ. Holiness is required. God's standard doesn't change. Even in 21st century Christian culture, the standards are eroded and the standards can change. It is simply required. We shouldn't be ashamed about that. We should be excited about that. One of the keys to holiness, as Peter unfolds here, is the price that was paid because of our unholiness in order to make us holy. The price that was paid. If we ever want to understand how unholy we are and how holy we need to be, we need to look to the cross of Christ and see what he paid for our unholiness to make us holy. And so we ought to have an abhorrence of sin. Is it legalism to say that we need to be holy, that we need to follow God's standards? I think not. It is not legalism, because this is what grace has done for us. This is what grace is doing for us. This is what grace will do for us. It is the work of grace in us to bring us into such a relationship with the Lord that we begin to become like him. Holiness is required. It is best. It is the best for us. Holiness is really what we were designed to be. You know, our culture seeks happiness, which is kind of understandable. We all seek happiness. But really what we're called to do is to seek life in Christ. And that means to seek holiness rather than happiness. But here's the glory, that when we seek holiness and as we grow in likeness to Christ, we find happiness, we find joy, we find the fullness that we were created to have. Those things are a satisfying byproduct of seeking Christ and his likeness. Holiness takes sweat. I don't mean to be crass, I mean discipline, but it's take sweat. And you know, the surprising thing is we sweat for and over so many things. We sweat over our studies. We sweat over our careers. We sweat over weight loss, ironically. We sweat over our bank balances, over learning an instrument. But we leave holiness to chance. The Bible says that godliness comes from discipline. It needs Christ. It is a grace thing. The amazing work of Christ in us is what creates holiness. But we can get in the way of that amazing work by our lack of discipline, by a proneness to sin, Or we can put ourselves in the path of Christ's work and align ourselves to his work in our lives to transform us into his likeness as we seek to enter more deeply into life in him, as we take up the simple practices of life, to be in his word and to seek his face in prayer and to be in worship. All of these things lay us before him so he can do his work. As a reminder in that too, that holiness also happens in community. Holiness is not just an individualistic pursuit. We struggle with that in our culture about being individuals, but in Christ we're part of a people, we're part of a community, and he's given us that community of people to help us in our journey for holiness. Church is not optional. Church is not optional. Worship is not optional. Fellowship is not optional. They are an essential part of our lives, given to us so that others may grow us and so that we may grow others. Iron sharpens iron. We minister to one another, and you know, the simple fact of gathering for worship every Sunday is so much a part of that. We connect with one another, we call on his name, we sit under his word, we sing the songs of the faith, and we're reminded of who he is and what he's done and what he calls us to. In worship, we are called back. Every week, we are called back to the things of grace. So a resolve for holiness. And the third and last resolve I suggest this morning is to bear fruit. Again, why are we here? Are we here for ourselves? Are we in the world for ourselves? That is the battle of our lives every day. It isn't just about me. Our Lord Jesus teaches us that so wonderfully in that great verse, Mark 10:45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He is the great fruit bearer who lays down his life for others. And he calls us to bear fruit. Let me read the passage for this part from John 15. First eight verses of John 15, page 901, if you have a church Bible. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You see, fruit bearing is crucial to the Christian life. It shows that we are disciples. It brings glory to the Father. But you know, we can live our lives like the man who built more barns. Remember that guy in Luke 12? His crops are producing and he just keeps building bigger and bigger barns to store up the harvest. And he's so satisfied with what he's achieved and basically says, "Take it easy now. You've got all this wonderful stuff." And the comment that comes from heaven is, "You fool. This night your soul is required of you. And then what will become of all of this?" We can make the same mistake of living focused on the gathering and the achieving, paying off our debts and buying the best house or the best car. We just live for more. We can do that. But the most important thing is to live in the service of God and the service of others and to bear fruit for the glory of his name. You know that little acronym, YOLO, you only live once? Well, that's not true at all, of course, but we only get this life once. And only, as the hymn writer says, only what's done for Christ will last. What value do we give? What value do we leave as we pass our way through this life? We are called to bear fruit. What is fruit bearing? Fruit bearing is a love thing, love for God, love for others, to love our neighbor, whoever our neighbor is, whoever we come across, to bring good into the lives of others, to advance God's kingdom and cause in the world, and ultimately to enable others to know Christ, to love God, to walk in holiness and bear fruit. Fruit bearing is to serve him by bringing the blessings of his grace into the lives of others. It will take many shapes and forms. God has put us all in different contexts and in different places. He's given us different personalities and different strengths and different weaknesses. We just offer ourselves up to him and say, I want to bear fruit for you. You lead me. You show me. The key to it all is what Jesus told us in John chapter 15. If we are to bear fruit, like any tree, any branch of any tree, it must be firmly attached to the trunk of the tree. If we are to bear fruit, then we must be firmly attached to Christ himself. The key to fruit bearing is to abide in Christ. He is the life source. He is everything. He is King. He is Savior. He is the one who works in and through us to achieve his sovereign will. So, love, holiness, fruit. If these are good resolves, then over them place one larger and greater resolve to deepen your life in Christ. In him, the past is covered. In him, we are safe. In him, the future is assured. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are his, and he is ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that has loved us with an everlasting love. We come afresh this morning on the turning of the year. And we would turn from every false and unworthy love. We would return again to your amazing love. Lord, whoever we are, wherever we have come from, whatever our life story has been, we pray that more and more we would continue to find our life in Christ, to become like him, to love you, our Father, and by your grace to be able to bear fruit for the everlasting kingdom of Christ, so that when we see his face, we will never be ashamed. And when we see his face, we will rejoice with exceeding joy that he should have such mercy on such a sinner as I. We pray these things in his name. Amen.